I read some time ago about Peter the Great, one of the great czars of Russia. It is said that he was a very peculiar man in many ways. One of the things he did was that was rather peculiar was that Peter the Great, rather than wanting to stay or sleep in his own palace, preferred to sleep in rough-hewn log cabins out in the forest. Rather than dressing up in regal robes of his position, Peter the Great enjoyed instead dressing like a peasant and walking among the common people. He would often be found working in the shipyards beside people of low station. One modern historian, 20th century historian, looking back from the perspective of the 20th century, said, the problem with Peter the Great was, in our terms, he was suffering from an identity crisis. The poor man just didn't know who he was. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know whether Peter the Great knew who he was or didn't know who he was, but I know this. There are a lot of Christians out here who don't know who they are. They don't have a clue. You don't know who you are in Christ Jesus and what God has done for you. Now, let me tell you what's wrong with that. If you don't know who you are in Christ and you don't understand who you are when Christ comes into your life, you will never live up to the potential God has for you in the Christian experience. You've got to know who you are. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and very quickly, I want you to open them up to the book of 1 Peter, back to the passage I read a moment ago. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in a moment we'll begin with verse 1. We're going to talk about conquering the identity crisis or learning who you are in Christ Jesus. Now this morning, we're going to begin a brand new study of a book in the Bible, the book of 1 Peter. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you know we were studying from the Old Testament book of Joshua, studied it for about 4 months, and we ended that. Well, now I want to move out of Old Testament times to New Testament times and look to the book of 1 Peter. Now, before I go any further, let me take just a moment and renew a commitment that I've made before. In fact, I made this renewed this commitment on Wednesday night not long ago, but most of you weren't here, so you can hear it again. I really want you to understand that God has convicted me more than ever before to let me know that my job in this church is to teach the Scripture. That's it. My job primarily is to be the Bible teacher in this place. And I really believe that's what you need from me. I don't think you need anything else. I don't think you need to come up here and hear my political opinions. I've got some, and they're good opinions, probably better than most of yours, but it's not my job to tell you what my opinions are politically. And it's not my job to speak on all the current events that are happening. And it's not my job to tell you who's going to win the Super Bowl, though I already know. I know who's going to win, but it's not my job to tell you in advance. Now, my job is simply to take the Word of God and preach God's Word to you. Tell you what I believe about it. I believe God's Word has a unique power to it. In fact, I believe there's a supernatural power just in the Word of God, inherent in God's Word. And I believe that when people hear it and study it and apply it to their lives, I believe God's Word will change them. Some time ago, Madeline Murray O'Hare, you know who she is, the well-known atheist, had her own television program. The name of the program was The Atheist. And what will tick you to know is that this program often was broadcast on public broadcasting stations. Well, in her program, The Atheist, one of the things that O'Hare loved to do is mock and ridicule Christian testimonies. And she would often read on the air the so-called testimonies of well-known Christians. And she especially delighted in reading those testimonies of Christians who became Christians having read the Bible. She'd read some testimony of a man who goes to a hotel room and picks up a Gideon Bible and reads it and becomes a Christian. And she'd laugh and she'd mock about how could anyone have a life-changing experience reading this book. Well, I want you to understand something about Madeline Murray O'Hare. She didn't mean to, but inadvertently she was actually giving a wonderful testimony of the power of God's Word. She was saying to the world, people do read it and lives do change. That's what I believe about the Bible. I think the Bible is God's Word, and that's what you need to hear. Now, I also want you to understand that not only am I convicted that I ought to preach the Scripture, but I'm convicted that I ought to do it in a certain way. I ought to just take you through book at a time through the Bible. Let me tell you why I think that's the best way to do it. It is because if I'll do it that way, it guarantees us that I'll preach the whole counsel of God's Word. If I don't go book by book, I won't preach the whole counsel of God's Word. Please don't misinterpret what I'm about to tell you, but the truth is I don't like all of the Bible. Does that sound bad? You know, a preacher's supposed to love the Bible, but I got to tell you, the parts of it I don't like at all. The parts of the Bible that I read that bug me, bother me, and tell you the truth, left on my own, I'd never preach them. I'd leave them alone altogether because I don't like them, and because I don't like them, left to myself, I just skip all the time, skip over them. But when you preach it book by book through the Bible, you can't do that. You're going to have to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. So that's what we're going to do. And more as you come to this church, that's what you're going to find us doing. On Wednesday night, we're teaching the book of Colossians. Sunday morning, Sunday nights, it's going to be 1 and 2 Peter for quite some time to come. Now, let's get into it. 1 Peter is a great book. Let me tell you what 1 Peter is about. 1 Peter is a book all about hope. In fact, Peter sometimes is called the apostle of hope. In the Bible, you read of John. John is referred to as the apostle of love. And Paul is sometimes called the apostle of grace. But Peter is the apostle of hope. And almost everything Peter writes has as its foundation a desire for you to have hope in your life. In fact, let me tell you how this book develops. The book of 1 Peter was written to give hope in hard times. As a matter of fact, that's going to be the title of this series. Write it down somewhere so you'll know it. The title of this series is going to be Hope in the Hard Times. Now, let me explain that. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who have been through hard times but are about to go through even tougher times. Let me explain. Most Bible scholars believe that 1 Peter was written somewhere around the year 63 or 64 A.D. Now, that may not be significant to you until you understand this. In 65 A.D., a great persecution broke out against the church under a man named Nero. Now, what you need to understand is this. In 45 A.D., there was already a persecution that had taken place, and that persecution had subsided. But in 65 A.D., it begins again under Nero. In fact, a year or so after Peter writes these words, Peter himself is crucified upside down. He dies at the hand of Nero. Now, it's against that backdrop. Peter, knowing that there's about to come a greater and more severe persecution than ever before, that Peter writes this book. And he says, guys, it's tough out there, and it's going to get tougher. Keep your chin up. Hang tough, because God's in it for you. And he writes to give them hope. Well, you say, okay, I understand that. But what does that mean to us? Why should we bother to study 1 Peter? Well, for the exact same reason Peter wrote it. You have to understand, ladies and gentlemen, life's tough. Have you figured that one out? Life's tough for everybody. There are hard times to come. There's not one person here who's going to get out of tough times in life. You've heard me say it before, but if you haven't had tough times, hang tough, you will. It's going to happen. If you've never sailed on stormy seas, it's only because you're not far enough out of port. You get a little further out of port, time goes by, you'll have some tough times. But I want you to understand something a little more particular than that. You have to understand, it's not just that you and I will go through tough times in life, but I really believe, now listen, I really believe because we're Christians and because we take an unpopular stand in this society, we're going to suffer more and more and more ostracism and then out-and-out persecution than ever before. I don't know how you sense it, but as I travel around, as I talk to people, as I read the newspapers and watch television and listen to the radio, it seems to me that there is an increasing hostility against those of us who hold to the verities of the gospel, hold to the absolute truth of God. The truth is that people don't like it when you stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and this is right or this is wrong. It's a very unpopular thing these days. And what, no matter what the circumstance or what the issue we're addressing, on all hands we're being criticized. And it's going to get worse than ever. And some of the criticism is going to be official in nature. I read recently, and I wish I'd cut it out, but I didn't. But I read recently of a study that was done by a department in the United States government, Department of Health and Human Resources. It was a study that was done to determine the contributing factors to the increasing number of suicides in our nation among certain segments of the population. Are you listening? Now, that's a good study to do. We need to know why certain people are committing suicide. But this study, ladies and gentlemen, done by a department of your government, paid for by your tax money, came to some rather controversial conclusions. And one of the conclusions they came to was this. They concluded that one of the reasons that the suicide rate among certain segments of the population is so high is because of some of the strident teachings of certain conservative fundamentalist Christian groups, and they specifically cited Southern Baptists and Catholics. Now, when's the last time you heard Southern Baptists and Catholics put together in the same sentence? We don't often get put together, do we? But they were saying this. They were saying because of our teachings about certain things, primarily abortion and homosexuality, because we teach that there's a sin involved in abortion and sin involved in homosexuality, because we stand on that, they say we're creating guilt in the lives of people, therefore we are the ones responsible for that. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you, that's a government agency paid for by your tax dollars, basically saying we're the problem. And I want you to know that's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. More and more as we go by, time goes by, you're going to find increasing opposition to the Christian faith. Now, with that said, that's why we're studying the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter says, listen, times are tough and they're going to get tougher, but hey, there's hope in it all. God's with you and there's hope. Now, let's get started. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, Peter begins by saying, here's who you are in Christ Jesus. Let me explain what's happening here. In the first 8 verses of Scripture, Peter says, for you to have hope, you got to know something about your identity in Christ. And so he tells you who you are. Now, before I go any further, I need to warn you about something. Are you listening? I want you to understand that 1 Peter is a great book of practical and very simple spiritual truths. Listen, let me say it again. 1 Peter is a great book full of very practical, very simple spiritual truths, beginning with chapter 2. In other words, chapter 2 on to the end of the book is real easy to understand. But I got to warn you, chapter 1 is not. Chapter 1's tough, and it's not practical Christian stuff. It's deep theological truth. And I say that to you to remind you that you're going to have to think some this morning. You ought to do that all the time anyway. Don't ever come in here and sit down and soak. You ought to soak. Is that a right word? What does that mean? I don't know. Don't just come here and sit and soak. Ladies and gentlemen, when you come to church, you ought to sit and think about what's being said. Someone has said that youth are too frivolous to think, and young adults are too busy to think, and middle-aged adults too worried to think, and older adults too tired to think, and those who are dying are too sick to think, and those who are dead is too late to think. But one of these days, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to have all eternity to stop and think about the things you ought to have thought about but didn't take time to think about, so I think you ought to think about them while you have time to think, don't you think? I think so. Now, with that said, whatever that was, let's get into it. What does Peter say to you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, immediately start thinking, because I'm going to tell you what Peter says. I'm going to give you one sentence in 2 parts, but one sentence, and in this one sentence, I'm going to give you everything Peter tells you in this passage of Scripture. Here's who you are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to say it twice. First time, listen. Second time, write it down. Peter says, you are the elect of God, chosen according to His foreknowledge, secured forever by His grace. That's who he says you are. In fact, if you get that much out of it, ladies and gentlemen, you've gotten the whole message. Let me say it again. I want you to write it down. I'm going to say it slower this time. Peter says that you are the elect of God, chosen according to His foreknowledge, secure forever by His grace. That's who you are. That's who I am as a Christian. Now, let me take that apart for you very quickly. Let's divide that statement up so you'll understand what Peter is saying. Now, the first thing Peter wants you to understand, and this is what you got to think about. Peter wants you to understand that you are the elect of God, chosen according to His foreknowledge. Got your Bible? Here we go. Look in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now watch. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you understand what he just said? All right, listen carefully. Paraphrase it. Peter just said that you, ladies and gentlemen, and I, as a Christian, we are God's elect. See that word elect in verse 2, the very first word? Some translations will have the word select up there. One or two translations will have the word chosen, and that's a better word. Let me tell you what this means. When the Bible says that you are the elect, now listen, when the Bible says you are the elect, it simply means that you are the ones that God has already chosen. Now, what are you chosen for? Well, you're not chosen for special privilege. You're not God's little darlings who'll never have problems. No, let me tell you, what the Bible means is this. You are God's chosen people for heaven. God has already elected you. God has already selected you. God has already made up His mind about you. And God has made up His mind that you and I as Christians are going to spend all eternity with Him. God's already made up His mind about that. He's chosen. You are selected by God. Did you know that God has already made up His mind about you? Now, most folks don't know that. In fact, here's what most people believe. Most people believe that if there is a God at all, that what will happen is one day He'll make up His mind. That one day we'll die, and if there is a God, we'll stand before Him in judgment, and then He'll decide. He'll say, well, what am I going to do with you? After we die, we think we'll stand before Him, and He'll say, now, am I going to let you go to heaven? Oh, I just don't know. Or am I going to send you to hell? What will I do? I'll make up my mind. No, I want you to understand, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible doesn't teach that one day when you die, you'll stand before God and then He'll make up His mind. God says He's already made up His mind. You're already chosen. You are the elect. Now let me ask you a question to confuse you, as if you're not already. When did God choose you? Think. Don't answer out loud because you'll embarrass yourself. When did God choose you for heaven? You say, well, God must have chosen me when I chose him, right? When I accepted Christ, he chose me. No, not what the Bible says. Do you know when God chose you for heaven? This is going to boggle your mind, let me tell you. The Bible says, before the foundation of the world, God has already chosen you to go to heaven. Isn't that great? Let me tell you what that means. That means before you were born, before you were even conceived in your mother's womb, God had already made up his mind. You were going to go to heaven. Are you confused? Nod your head if you're confused. I'm the only one nodding. But let me confuse you even further. In case that doesn't boggle your mind enough, let me just put it to you like this. Listen to this statement. According to the scripture, ladies and gentlemen, there are people who are sitting in this auditorium today and are living around us in this community all through Cleveland that long before they were even conceived in their mother's womb, God had already decided they would go to heaven, or some that God had already decided would go to hell. So now wait a minute. That doesn't sound very Baptistic to me. You're preaching like a Presbyterian. What happened to good old Arminian Baptist theology? That's Calvinistic. You mean to tell me that God's already chosen some folks in this room to go to heaven and God has chosen some to go to hell? Yep, that's exactly right. He said, well, I refuse to believe that. I do not believe that God would arbitrarily choose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Not God to go to hell, but for some to go to hell. So I don't believe that God would arbitrarily choose. Neither do I. I didn't say he'd arbitrarily choose, but he has chosen already. So, well, that doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. Now listen and think for a moment. How is it that God has already chosen some to go to heaven and some to go to hell? The Bible says not by arbitrary methods, but rather by his foreknowledge. Look again at what Peter says. Verse 2, you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Are you glazing over? Don't glaze over. Think. What does that mean? Well, the key, of course, is to understand what the Bible means when it talks about the foreknowledge of God. So let me explain. The word foreknowledge, ladies and gentlemen, is a reference to God's remarkable omniscient capacity to know not only what has happened and is happening, but what will happen in the future. Let me say that again. Foreknowledge is a reference to God's wonderful omniscient capacities of knowing not only what has happened in the past and what is happening in the present, but what will happen in the future. Now, if you'll listen, it's not as complicated as it sounds. Let me explain something about how God sees time. You see, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, have what might be called a monodimensional perspective of time. In other words, we see time from one dimension. We see time only in the present, but the Bible teaches that God sees time in a multi-dimensional perspective. God sees time past, present, and future. I know it's hard to understand, but bear with me. Let me give you an analogy of that. And this is not a perfect analogy, but if you carry it too far, you'll mess it up, so don't. But you've heard the old analogy of the man watching the parade. Imagine for a moment you're at the foot of a very tall building watching a parade. What do you see? Standing in the crowd at the foot of the building, all you can see is what passes by at the moment. But imagine, if you will, now that you're not at the foot of that building, but you're at the top of that building. Now what do you see? From that vantage point, you can now see not only what is passing at the moment, but what has passed the moment before and what will pass the moment later, a moment later. Now please don't carry the analogy too far. God's not on some building looking down at you. He's not up on Jupiter looking down on Earth. But if you'll take that analogy and apply it for what it's worth, it gives you some perspective of God's ability to see time. You see, God sees time yesterday, today, and tomorrow as well. Now listen, what does that mean? Peter is saying according to that ability. Because God had the ability to look down through the quarters of time and see something about you, he chose the foundation of the world that you would go to heaven. Now the real question is this. If that is the case, and God looks down through the quarters of time and he sees something about us that makes him choose us for heaven, what does he see? When God looked down through the quarters of time, he saw Alan Lockerman. And he saw Tom Wicks. He saw Malcolm Jones. He saw Raleigh Brady. When God looked down through the quarters of time and saw Rhonda Watson, what did he see? What he saw were people who would come to him by faith in Christ. That's what Peter means. Look at this again, verse 2. You're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It simply means this. When God looked down through the course of time, He saw all these people who He knew by His foreknowledge would one day come to Him His way through Christ. And God said then and there, I've made up my mind already. They are forever my people. They're going to heaven. You see, when God looks down through the quarters of time, He sees three types of people. He sees those who want to have nothing to do with Him at all. Then He sees those who'd like to have a relationship with Him but do it their way. The third type of person He sees is those who want to connect with God and are willing to connect to God God's way. And God's way has always been faith. And looking down through the quarters of time, that's what He saw. He saw me and He saw that I would at one point in time come to Him His way through Christ. And God said, because of that, I choose Him. He's part of my elect. Okay. Enough of this Presbyterian doctrine. You tired of this? You say, all right, Pastor, I'm not sure I believe all that. It's kind of mind-boggling. But suppose I, for the sake of argument, I buy into it and I believe it. What does it do for me? What's the big deal here? You said that Peter writes to give me hope. What hope is there in the fact that I'm already chosen for heaven? All right, listen, I'll tell you. The reason Peter wants you to know this is because Peter wants you to understand you are already a citizen of eternity, and he wants you to understand that this life is not all there is. You're chosen for heaven already. See, Peter's talking to people who are going to struggle in life with hard times because they're so connected to this world. And Peter says, you need to understand something. This world is not all you're living for. God's already made up His mind about you. You're going to heaven. That's why Peter, over and over again in 1 Peter, refers to these Christians as pilgrims and aliens and strangers. You remember the old song that says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what will I do? I don't think we've sung that recently, have we, Tom? Next Sunday morning, okay? Yeah, well, if heaven's not your home, what will you do? And Peter says, hey, heaven is your home. He's already chosen you. You know what Peter's saying? The same thing Jesus said. Jesus made it very clear. He said, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves can break through and steal. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven because that's your home. He's saying the same thing Paul said. He spoke to Timothy. He said, Timothy, as a soldier of the cross, don't entangle yourself with the things of the world. He's saying the same thing John said in the book of 1 John, where he said, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world or in the world. Heaven is your home. You're chosen. God already has chosen you for heaven before the foundation of the world. You know what's wrong with most of us, and the reason we struggle when hard times come, it is because we are so earth connected. We see life as the end in itself, and God says life is not the end in itself, it is the means to the end. The end is eternity. Are you worldly? Now, you don't think you're worldly because you think of worldly as somebody who's grossly immoral. No, worldly just simply means that you're tied to this world. I came across a test the other day. I want to give it to you. Some questions to determine whether you're earthbound, whether you're worldly in your perspective. Answer these questions. Do you buy the things you buy for status over function? In other words, you buy the car, you buy the house you have because of the status involved rather than the function. You might be worldly. Here's another question. Do you buy your clothes at the most expensive store in town just because it's the most expensive store in town? I don't. Do you? I don't mean those of us who graduated from Kmart to Walmart. That's not what we're talking about here. Let me give you another question here that might indicate something. Do you think your money makes you important? Do you think that because of all you have, you're more significant than those who have less? You're worldly. Here's a fourth question. Do you have a difficult time giving your tithe? You're tied to the world. Here's a fifth question. Do you spend more time worrying about keeping what you have than you do worrying about getting what you need? You're probably worldly. Here's another question. Do you ever entertain unethical thoughts about how to get more money, more things? You might not do it, but you entertain the thoughts. You're worldly. Here's another question you might want to ask. Do you ever stop to think about heaven? If you never think of heaven, it's because you're tied to this world. Okay, now, that's enough. Let's get beyond this. I don't like the first point very well. It's hard to explain. But here it is. Peter says, this is who you are. You're the elect of God, chosen by His foreknowledge. That's good news whether you know it or not. Okay, enough Presbyterianism. Now let's get into something else. The other part of that statement is this. Now watch. Peter says you're the elect of God, chosen according to His foreknowledge. Now listen. Secured forever by His grace. Now watch what happens. Look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that never fades away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll stop there. I could read on, but let's stop right there. Time won't allow us to go further. Now listen. Here's the second thing you need to know. Peter says you're the elect of God, chosen by His foreknowledge. But then he says something else. He says, not only are you elect, but you are secured forever in it. What do you think he means when he says that you've been born again to a living hope, and he says to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled? Who knows? But let me explain. When Peter talks about an inheritance, that's not your reward. Your inheritance is that which is yours because you are God's child. And he says that which is yours because you're God's child is incorruptible, undefiled, never fading away. It is reserved in heaven for you forever and ever. Amen. What does that sound like to you? That sounds suspiciously Baptistic, doesn't it? That sounds like once saved, always saved. I guess since I've preached like a Presbyterian, it's all right now to preach like a Baptist, isn't it? By the way, I've never been accused of preaching like a Presbyterian before. I have been accused of preaching like a Pentecostal, but not like a Presbyterian. But this isn't this is Baptistic, isn't it? This sounds like once you're saved, because of your child of God, that which is yours, because of your being His child, is yours forever, and it never goes away. Let's just say it. Once you're saved, you are saved forever and forever and forever and forever. Amen. That's what Peter's saying. Now, why would Peter say this? Remember who he's talking to. Peter's talking to Christians about to go through some hard times. And the natural propensity for anyone going through hard times is to doubt their salvation. What happens is this. When you go through a hard time and you struggle with things, what happens is you begin to think to yourself, what if I fail? What if in the middle of all these hard times and this pressure and this persecution, what if I yield to temptation? What if I walk away from the church? What if I fail God? I guess I lose my salvation. I guess He doesn't love me anymore. I guess I lose it all if that happens to me. And Peter writes and he says, No. Don't worry about it. You're God's elect and you're secure forever. God chose you before the foundation of the world. If you put your faith in Christ Jesus, you are eternally forevermore secure. And that which is yours by virtue of being His child, your inheritance, is yours forever and nothing can take it away from you. Amen. Now I know that sounds awfully Baptistic, but I don't often preach awfully Baptistic. It's true. So, well now, Pastor, I'm not sure I believe that. Because see, I have figured some ways for people to lose their salvation. Really? Well, what are they? How about this one? What about the person who becomes a Christian and then fails in his moral life and is no longer worthy of salvation? Why, that guy's lost it, hasn't he? What would Peter say to that one? Well, in verse 3, Peter says that we're saved, born again, by God's mercy to begin with. In other words, Peter would tell you we're not worthy to be saved from the outset. In other words, you weren't saved by merit. You're not going to be continuing to be saved by merit. You're just saved. It's the mercy, the grace of God that saved you. Well, what about these people who fail in their faith, who don't hold on? What would Peter say? Peter says in verse 5, you're not holding on to God. God's holding on to you. You're kept, he says, by the power of God through faith. Oh, you say, wait a minute. Don't you believe, Pastor, that a person can walk away from Christ? Don't you believe that a man can be a Christian and turn his back on Christ, walk away from the faith, and lose his salvation? No, I don't. Now I want you to listen because, boy, I'm going to get... One person said after this first service, he said, you're going to get a lot of letters this week. You write any letter you want to write, but you put your name on it. Okay? You put your name on it. Do I believe that a person can become a Christian and then walk away, deny Christ, and lose his salvation? No, I don't. Here's why. Because I don't believe any person who truly knows Christ can ever walk away from Him. You say, well, that sounds like a rationalization to me. Does that, look up here, does that sound like a rationalization? When I say to you that no person can walk away from Christ who knows Him, and if he walks away from Christ, he never really knew Him, does that sound like a rationalization? Sure it does, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like a rationalization? That's what it sounds like to me. Guess what, though? If it's a rationalization, I got it right out of the Bible. Would you like to see it? Hope so, because I'm going to show it to you. Take your Bible, and let me just show you where this comes from. Turn in your Bible to the book of 1 John. You're in 1 Peter. Just simply keep going past 2 Peter, and you ought to be in 1 John. Turn to your right, not to your left. I don't want you to get in Hebrews. That'll mess you up. Look in 1 John. All right? Got it? Look in 1 John chapter 2 for a moment. Now, remember what we're talking about, and I'm going to have to speed this thing up just a little bit, but real quick, look in chapter 2, verse 18. If you believe, are you listening? If you believe that a person can be a Christian and deny Christ and lose his salvation, how are you going to explain this passage of Scripture? Look in chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John, not the Gospel, but 1 John 2:18. John speaks and he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." By the way, that simply means that this is the final age of history. When did the final age of history begin? It began when Christ ascended. That's when it began. Now watch what he says. He says, "Little children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." Now notice the word Antichrist is singular and capitalized in most translations. Not all, but most translations. What does that mean? Who's he talking about? The Antichrist is a reference to an individual who's going to come, who will be the embodiment of all opposition to Christ. And one day, he will. Now watch, though. He says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but now, even now, many Antichrists have come. Who are the many Antichrists? The word Antichrist there is plural and with a little a. He's referring to people who even then and even now are opposing Christ, denying Christ. Now, who are these people? Are you still with me? Are you still with me? You're glazing over like a bunch of donuts. Come on. Are you still with me? All right. Who are these many Antichrists, these little Antichrists, these who are denying Him and opposing Him? Well, look in verse 19. They, John says, went out from us. Uh-oh. Who are they? They're people who formerly were what? Members of what? The church. So-called Christians. Members of the Christian church in John's day. And John says, you know, they went out from us. Now watch what he says next. He said, but they were not of us. For if they had truly been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made known that they were not truly of us. I guess John's rationalizing, isn't he? Isn't he? What's he saying? He's simply saying that these people went out. They denied Christ, but you know, they never really were of us. They didn't know Christ to begin with. If they'd known Christ, John says, they could never have denied Him. They would have continued in the faith. And the very essence of fact that they went out of the faith and denied Christ proves they never knew Him. Why? Because John says in chapter 3 that when you become a Christian, the seed of God's Spirit enters into your life and you can't ever get rid of Him. And He's there forever. And you're secure by that. Now I want you to know what Peter is saying. Peter says, you're the elect, chosen by the foreknowledge of God, and you are secure forever and forever and forever and forever. Amen. You got it. And you're not going to lose it. Now, you say, okay, Pastor, for the sake of argument, let's say I believe all that. What difference does it make? Let me share this with you, and then I'll be through. Here's why Peter tells you all these things. Now listen. Peter says all of this so he can say to you, guys, relax. Stop sweating your salvation. Peter's writing to people who are scared to death at their lack of response, that their failures, that their faults, that their sins, that their yielding to the pressure of hard times is going to cause them to lose their salvation. And Peter says, hey, relax. Don't sweat it. Did you believe in Christ? Did you believe in Christ? Did you put your faith in Him? Did you ask Him to be Lord of your life? And relax a little bit. Don't sweat it. God's never going to turn his back on you. Let me tell you how I know that's what God is saying. Let me tell you how I know that God doesn't want you to sweat your salvation. You say, Pastor, that sounds like heresy. It would seem to me that God would want me to always worry about my salvation. No, no, no. Let me tell you why. Because God's a father. Hey, I'm a father. I have three kids. As a father, let me tell you what I do not want. As a father, I do not want my kids to ever fear that I might not love them. I don't want them to ever worry about losing their dad's unconditional love. I want them to know, because I'm their father, that I love them forever no matter what happens in their life. They're my kids, and I don't want them to forget that. And God, the Heavenly Father, who is perfect in every way, wants you to know that you cannot lose his unconditional love. You are his elect forever and ever and ever. Amen. Chosen by his foreknowledge, secured by his grace, you've got it forever. Relax a little bit. Take a deep breath and just simply say, thank God for my salvation. Well, let's pray together. I want you to bow your heads, every head bowed and every eye closed, and no one looking around. Everybody, head bowed, eyes closed. Let me quickly point something out here before we pray. The Bible teaches, as God looks down through the quarters of time, he sees and he knows. And I said to you a moment ago, when he looks through the quarters of time, he sees one of three types of people. You'll see those of you who don't care at all about a relationship with him. You could care less. Why you're here, I don't know. He sees those of you who would love to have a relationship with God if you could do it on your terms, not his. And then he sees those who are here who say, Father, I want to know you your way. And his way is faith in Christ. As God looks through the quarters of time and he sees your life, what does he see? Which one of those three do you fit into? It's according to that knowledge he has of you that his determination has been made. But what's the answer? As God looks at you, are you one who says, Father, I want to know you your way? And God's way is faith. If you're here this morning, you've never asked Christ to be Lord of your life, never trusted him. In a moment, Tom's going to lead us in an invitation hymn, hymn 307. And when he leads this hymn in a moment, we'll stand to our feet. And I'm going to ask you to come right now when we stand in a moment. If you've never asked Christ into your life and you want to do that, if you'll come in a moment, I'll pray with you and we'll walk through this together. If you have done that but you've never taken a public stand, I want to remind you that the Bible teaches that you're to confess publicly your faith in Christ. So in a moment when we stand and sing, step out and step forward and let us know that you want to take that public stand. If you've never been baptized, you say, well, Pastor, I want the world to know my faith. I want to take that one final step. I want to be baptized. In a moment, when we sing, step out, step forward, and let us know. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of this church, but you've been coming for a long, long time, and you've brought everything else into the church except your membership. You're here body, mind, spirit, but you haven't really put your membership here. And you say, Pastor, I want today to become part of the fellowship. In a moment, when we stand and sing, we're going to invite you to come. Heavenly Father, would you speak and give courage where courage is needed, conviction where conviction is necessary. And Father, we just give these next few moments to you. Your word's hard to understand sometimes, and this is a tough passage to begin 1 Peter with. But I thank you with all my heart that you have chosen me and chosen so many others because of our faith in Christ. And I thank you that that choice that you've made is eternal forevermore, can never be taken away. And Father, the comfort and the confidence and the assurance that I enjoy, let it be the assurance enjoyed by all who are here today. In Christ's name, amen.